Well, we're continuing this morning to read from the Gospel. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, large crowds were following him. And by what he said to them, it appears, though, that many of them didn't really know what following Jesus meant. And there were some, I suppose, just there because there was a crowd. You know that reaction? Somebody is looking at something, perhaps over a fence, and other people stop to see what's going on behind the fence or the wall, and a crowd quickly gathers. And I suppose that some of the people are there just to see what was going on. Not particularly there to hear or see Jesus, but just part of the, caught up in part of the spectacle and the crowd being part of what everyone else was doing. And that was enough reason for some of them to be there. Natural inquisitiveness. It draws onlookers onto a car accident site or a fire. Just yesterday I was out in the car with my dad and there was an accident in front of us and people very quickly stopped and started looking to see what was going on. We're drawn to that kind of spectacle. There may have been in that crowd some self-seekers. They wanted to know what this man could do for them. They weren't just there because they were part of a crowd. They actually wanted some engagement with this Jesus. What will Jesus do for me? They must have been wondering as they were part of that crowd. Some of the crowd, well, maybe they weren't there for either of these reasons. They may have been patriots believing that this man, Jesus, was the charismatic leader they were looking for, the one who could rouse the emotions of the people, stir them up into fervor and overthrow the cruel Romans who were in control of the land at that time. Some of them may have been these patriotic people wanting political change. Some of the people in that crowd may just have been caught up in a rush of enthusiasm. The exaggerated emotion of the moment. Think back to the scenes when, I know, the Princess of Wales was killed and people were caught up in the moment. Some people in that crowd perhaps were just caught up in that exaggerated emotion of the moment. But surely, though, in that crowd, there were also people who were aware of the presence of God. Even those people needed to know that following him, Jesus said, would be no easy thing. You know, Jesus had no place, Jesus had no place to lay his head. The Bible says he had no earthly kingdom. The Bible tells us that Jesus' glory would come the hard way, the way of rejection. And a crown of thorns would be Jesus' glory. Eventually he would die on a cross. And if the people in the crowd wanted to follow him, then Jesus knew that they needed to know what it meant. The cost of following Jesus. The cost of being a disciple. Before whom shall we bow? You see, following Jesus means taking a stand with Christ. Remaining neutral on the affairs of this world as a Christian is not an option. There's a danger in neutrality. Because no one really knows what being neutral stands for. Neutrality is weak, it's vacillating. It challenges and changes little. It accomplishes even less. And in the end, neutrality changes nothing. You cannot, as a Christian, the Bible says, hold the middle of the road opinion. The only thing that you find in the middle of the road is a white line and squashed hedgehogs. You cannot be neutral. Neutrality gets you nowhere. There is a cost. It means taking a stand with Christ. And if we follow him, then we have to count that cost. And in order not to be misunderstood, when Jesus addressed that crowd who had gathered, he resorted to very plain speech before them. And he followed that plain speech with two very rapid-fire parables so that no one would miss the point he was making. The kingdom of God, according to Luke, the kingdom of God is inclusive of all kinds of people. The Bible tells us that. But it's not inclusive of all people. There are some hard decisions that must be made. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said we had to hate our families, even our own lives? What did he mean by that? It's a staggering word to come out with. And it was probably meant to be staggering. For that would sift this half-hearted crowd. It would force them to face the harsh realities of discipleship. And Jesus refused to dress down the cross or to hide its sharp edges or to imply that carrying the cross was carrying something lighter than it actually was. Now, some people have said that Jesus' words about such hatred flies in the face of all things good. There were some comments even in the paper this week, people writing and said, I cannot believe that God would do whatever it was, because God's a God of love. Well, yes, God is a God of love. But we have Jesus' words there about hatred as well. And I suspect these rugged Galilean fishermen who were his most intimate followers understood it quite well. And they were not destroyed by the seeming contradiction of Jesus' message of love, but his words about hating things too. For the one who taught them to love their enemies now bid them to hate their parents. He who wept so bitterly over Jerusalem now asked that they repudiate their own country. He who taught them that the bitter emotion of anger towards a brother was a subtle form of murder and now suggested that they count their brothers as nothing. He who brought little children to his side now counseled disregard for little ones, even sons and daughters. And this apparent contradiction they fully understood, because the contradiction of the condition of discipleship is simple. Jesus must come first. The wise person, Jesus said, is one who makes my spirit your law and who willingly gives your life for my name's sake. And these two parables that swiftly follow, these twin parables, the rash builder and the rash king, both of them were common in that day and they still are today. And maybe Jesus had in mind as he was talking about them the aqueduct which Pontius Pilate had begun to carry water into the places he wanted to live. An aqueduct which was begun but never completed. Or maybe Jesus had in mind the often short-sighted military operations that attempted desperately to throw off Roman oppression but could never quite muster the strength to even make a dent in the empire. A rash builder and a rash king. And Jesus holds both examples up to public ridicule for not being able to finish what was begun. And there's likewise ridicule for an extinguished enthusiasm in matters of faith. There is an alternative. The Bible says we are made for fealty. We are to bow down before God. For we will bow before something. And this passage closely resembles another in which great crowds of people came to Jesus and he said to them, you have come for the loaves and fishes. And he then related to the difficulty of discipleship that included a cross. And people walked away. And what in the beginning was 5,000 people, it dwindled away to hardly anything at all. Why? Well, surely not because they didn't want God. They did want God, just as many of us today want God. It was just that they wanted something more than they wanted God. A brash and affluent young man came to Jesus with the question of eternal life. What must I do to get it, he asked. And Jesus said simply, you will have to give up your whole life, even your favored financial condition, to follow me. And the young man walked away sad, not because he didn't want life with God, he did, but because he wanted other things more. And here in this passage in Luke's Gospel is the heart of renewal for every Christian man, woman, and young person. And here in this passage is the heart of renewal for the church. We must want it more than anything. And when that is pressed, a crisis develops at some point. Perhaps we all have to ask ourselves, where am I not yet following Jesus? What is it that I have not yet given over to God? Maybe it's an obvious sin, or a less obvious attitude, or a prejudice, or a bitterness. Maybe it's a complacency, thinking, I'm all right. I'm at ease in Zion, as the prophet Amos said. But once we have discovered what it is, the point of crisis, how then will we deal with it? You can ignore the crisis and go on in life as though nothing has happened, because nothing has. You can pray as much as you want. You can be consistent in all the disciplines you desire, but until the crisis point of belief is settled, then you will simply stagnate and go no further. It's when the matter is handed over to God that new light begins to break over the horizon. And when it's clear that you want literally more than anything that God control your life, then God comes to make himself known. That's the cost of discipleship. God is the one who in every aspect of our life we must bow before. It all begins when you say and mean in your heart, Lord, I repent of my sin. I yield all to you. I will follow you wherever you go. Let us pray.